All right, so I see people are tuning in. This gives us an opportunity right now to open our Bibles. And we are in Leviticus chapter 20. I'm going to attempt to use my iPad for scripture references, but we'll see how that works. We're in Leviticus chapter 20. And as we come to the conclusion of this particular section of Leviticus, that being chapters 18, 19, and 20, this is a section, as you know, that deals with moral purity as it relates to the, shall we say, the careful adherence, the particular or precise following of the Lord's commands. As we understand that, we enter into chapter 20 and we must, I would say, steel ourselves for more of the same. Again, going through each of these verses, talking about sins, some of them are unheard of in our day, some of them are very apparent in our day. It does tend to get a little tedious, but they're there for a reason. They're there to instill in God's people a spiritual reality. While chapters 18 and 19 deal specifically with personal purity, being in the area of human sexuality in chapter 18, and in chapter 19 deals with the area of personal holiness in those real life interactions between Israel's covenant king and the covenant community of Israel. The focus in chapter 20 is not so much to revisit the laws and the commands that have already been stated, but to explain the penalties that will result from disregarding those laws, from ignoring those commands. And while some of these penalties may seem harsh to our modern ears, we must remember that the same Lord who declared the precepts is the same Lord who declares the penalties. And so these penalties will always be righteous. They will always be just. Now, there are a couple of differences between chapter 20 and the previous two chapters. The first difference is seen in the fact that while chapter 18 is addressed to the individual offender of the divine precepts, and chapter 19 is focused on the holiness of the individual Israelite, chapter 20 is addressed to the Israelite community as a whole. The Lord is speaking to all of Israel, and he has things to say to them. The entire covenant community, as we'll see, is responsible for seeing that the violations of God's law are not ignored, and that the violators of those laws receive their just punishments. The second difference we see is that while chapter 19 seems to list its laws randomly in no particular order, our text has a definite structure, our text today. There are three definite sections that deal with both crime and punishment. The first one is in verses 1 through 6. It deals with the penalties for illicit worship. And for those who pursue occultic practices. The second section from this is the largest one, from verses 9 to 21. It deals with penalties for dishonoring one's parents, and sexual immorality of various kinds. The third section, one verse, the very last verse, deals with penalties against practicing divination or practicing the occult. What's significant about this structure is that inserted in the text between each of these sections is an exhortation for Israel to be holy. We'll see that in verses 7 and 8. We'll see it again in verses 22 through 26. And it is these these two exhortations that actually provide the rationale for the rest of the chapter. It's precisely because the Lord has called Israel to reflect his holy character in the world. It is because the Lord has done that, that the Israelites must walk in his ways. And here's the thing, this is what we'll see. If they will just simply do this, if they will just obey the Lord and be faithful to his law, then they will live out their privilege as a kingdom of priests, a kingdom that was meant both to minister to and minister on behalf of all the nations of the world. Now, we hear a lot today about privilege, and it's often used as a negative thing. But I don't see how a privilege is negative. If you got it, then you should use it. And there could be no greater privilege than to be chosen as a kingdom of priests to represent the creator of the universe. And that's exactly what Israel had had been. They had been chosen by God to be a kingdom of priests. And it was their privilege to live that out every day in their lives. So let's jump in. There's going to be a lot of discussion here in these verses about sins or laws that we have already talked about. So we're not going to dwell on the laws that much, but what we're going to focus on is what the chapter focuses on, and that is the penalties that come from breaking those laws. So let's look at the first six verses. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. Verse 3 says, and I will set my face against that man and will cut him off from his people, because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man, when he gives some of his descendants to Molech, and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people, and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. Verse 6 says, and the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Now we discuss the prohibition against worshiping Molech in chapter 18, verse 21. We're not going to discuss it again in detail, but just as a reminder, the worship of Molech was a horrific practice. It was a type of worship in which parents would actually sacrifice their children to this wicked idol as a way of dedicating them to Molech. And it is mentioned here again, and it's expanded on to simply reflect not only the penalty for committing such a horrific crime, but to also share with us and to instruct us that it was the community's responsibility in bringing the offender or offenders to justice. It wasn't like Israel had a police force. You could say they were self-policing. In many ways, not everything, but at least especially in this, you could not worship Molech in secret. It had to be done out in the open because of what it all entailed. But we can tell by these verses that worshiping Molech was a capital offense. It was a capital offense that was punishable by death. And in the original Hebrew text, the language, the construction of the language is very emphatic. It actually means dying, he shall die. There's no ambiguity there. There's no wiggle room. If you are caught worshiping Molech, well, there's going to be no last minute calls from the governor. You're going down. And the worship of Molech was so terrible that the Lord declares his own personal opposition towards such an offender. Look what he says. He says, I will set my face against that man. I will cut him off. Now, the verb cut off in this text, in this context, it refers to destruction. It could be nothing else. Some scholars believe that it merely refers to the death of the offender, while other scholars say, no, it's really just a threat of the Lord's opposition in the afterlife. I think the differing opinions are actually unnecessary, if you think about it, because a person who is cut off by the Lord in this life shouldn't really hold out any good hope for what will happen to them in the life to come. I think if they're going to go out of their way to disregard the Lord and his holy standing in their life, then they're not looking for a very bright future in eternity as well. Now, again, the primary focus of this passage is to establish that it is the responsibility of the community to report the crime, and not just report it, but to execute the punishment. That had to be a difficult situation, because the execution was to be carried out by stoning performed by the community itself. After all, the worship of Molech was a crime against the community, and as such, it would be punished by the community. Now, of course, it would be very tempting not to do so. You wouldn't think, oh, someone's doing something as horrific as this. We got to take them out. But let's think about this for a minute. As we know, families in Israel, they all lived in close proximity to one another. And so just imagine if someone in your neighborhood, which is made up almost entirely of your own family, close relations, distant relations, if someone in the neighborhood is caught worshiping Molech, well, then that may often mean that you had to participate in the execution of a close relative or at least a good friend. But here's the thing. Loyalty to the redeeming covenant king of Israel was to take precedent over any and all earthly loyalties. He's a good friend? Well, you're about to lose a good friend. It's a close family member? Well, you're about to lose a close family member. Anyone who would engage in this horrific practice would be and could expect to be executed. And they would be executed by their own family members, by their own neighbors. And here's the thing. It goes on to say, if the community does not carry out the death penalty, well, the Lord is going to, he assures Israel right here that he himself will see that justice is done. Not just against the perpetrator, but justice will be done against the family of the perpetrator, which may very well be the majority of the community that refused to act against his sin. And the reason for that is to ignore great evil is to allow great evil. And that in itself is evil. And that statement, that reality, that concept, it calls to mind the testimony of one individual named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you're not familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a pastor of a Christian church in Germany, a German pastor, who ministered during the reign of Hitler, shall we say. He ministered within Nazi Germany. And here, and we all know that in Germany, the Gestapo was taking out anybody that disagreed publicly with Hitler and what the Nazis were doing. But here we have a pastor who was consistently outspoken in his opposition against the Nazis. He was constantly speaking out fearlessly against Hitler's dictatorship. He was speaking out against the Jewish Holocaust. He was using his pulpit to deliver the truth. Now, he had many opportunities to escape from Germany, but he deliberately chose to continue his work until he eventually was arrested, and then later he was executed. The prison that he was in was liberated by the Allied forces, but he had been executed just 10 days before that prison was liberated. But we see Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he stood up against evil, and it cost him his life. But his love for the Lord and his love for the truth was way more important to him than his own life. He was willing to hazard his life to let the truth be known. He was not going to turn a blind eye to the evil that was around him. And that's what the Lord is warning Israel here. Don't turn a blind eye to evil. That just allows evil to spread. Say, well, we're not promoting it. Yeah, but you're enabling it. And that's the same thing. It's the same thing. Now, verse 6 describes the penalty for those who seek out the services of occult practitioners. Here it's called mediums and familiar spirits. Those are two different things. Mediums were humans, individuals who promoted themselves as people who could speak with the dead. Now, a familiar spirit was thought to be the spirit of the dearly departed that you wanted to converse with, and the medium presented that as a possibility. I'll call up your dead relative so you can, you know, find out what's going on. Everybody wants to stay in contact. I don't know why anybody would want to do that. But a lot of people did it then. A lot of people still do it now. They were referred to as familiar spirits, but what they were, in fact, was just a demon that was familiar with that individual. Demons don't die, and they hang around. They get to know an individual. When that person dies, they can mimic the personality of that individual. But these familiar spirits were supposed to be bound or required to appear to the medium by use of magical rites. It's very likely that these types of sins were done secretly. And we know that it was a demon. It wasn't a familiar spirit, because when an individual dies, their spirit goes one of two places. In the Old Testament, they either went to Abraham's bosom, or they went to the place of torment, and they could not leave. They couldn't leave. So you couldn't call a spirit out of the grave, so to speak. So who were they talking to? Well, if they were talking to anything, they were talking to a demon. But these sins were very likely done in secret, so the Lord doesn't hold the community responsible for executing judgment against them, because they would never know about them. But the Lord affirms his own personal opposition to those who would commit such crimes. Now, involvement in the occultic practices will always separate someone from God. Doesn't matter what it is, seance, Ouija board, whatever the nonsense is that you pretend to participate in. Any of those occultic practices will separate you from God, because they all have to do with demonic entities. They all are satanic in their core. This truth was the driving force behind the church in Ephesus, that dramatic rejection that we see in the book of Acts, the rejection of magic and all the occultic materials that went with it in the book of Ephesus. In the book of Ephesians, the church in Ephesus was exploding. People were getting saved, but there were a lot of occultic individuals practicing the cult in that city, and they were all coming. A lot of them were coming to Christ. Let's look in Acts. Let's see if I can pull it up here. Acts and chapter 19, and just read a portion. Verse 17, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. My goodness, that's a lot of books. That's a lot of magic. That's a lot of nonsense. And yet they were willing to throw it all away, burn it up. They were willing to destroy all of their expensive magic paraphernalia. Why? Because their hearts were now turned to God through Jesus Christ. And since their hearts were turned to God, they automatically turned away from dealing in the occult. That's just goes without saying. It's automatic. You can't have both. You can't be a Christian medium. That is a oxymoron. That is a it can't happen. Let's look in 7 and 8. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. Now, here again, what seems like the 100th time in the book of Leviticus, the Lord exhorts Israel to be holy. Now, are they really that dense? Is Israel really that bad? Or maybe, just maybe, holy living is really that important. And the Lord is driving that point home over and over and over again. We can readily see the importance of holy living just by comparing the results of keeping the law faithfully versus rejecting the law. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read it to you. In Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 26, we have there the Aaron's high priestly blessing over Israel. It says, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Now, contrast that wonderful concept with having the Lord set his face against you. Now, which would you rather have? The light of the Lord's countenance or his face dead set against you? And I use that term correctly. Well, the correct choice is obviously clear. Everyone wants to have the Lord's face shine upon them. Everyone wants to live in that blessed position. And all Israel had to do to receive that, to experience that, was to simply consecrate themselves. That is, all they had to do was set themselves aside to follow the Lord and obey his commands. And as they do this, the Lord will sanctify them. Now, this presents two important aspects of our ongoing walk with the Lord. In his normal way of dealing with his people, whether it's his chosen people, Israel, or his children, New Testament believers, the Lord will not force his people to be separated unto him. He's not going to force it. Yes, it is both our calling and a characteristic of our new nature to be separated unto the Lord. But the Lord's not going to force it on us. He's not going to twist our arms to make us do it. The Lord does his work of sanctification within his people, but he does it in and he does it through our own cooperating efforts. He does it in and he does it through our yielded wills. If we resist the work of sanctification, well, then it's not going to happen. If we cooperate with him, if we obediently follow him, if we surrender our wills to his will, well, then that sanctification is going to happen. The Holy Spirit is a gentleman, and he is only going to work where he is allowed to work. And I can guarantee it, he is not going to sanctify us in spite of ourselves. He is only going to sanctify us in cooperation with us. Now, verse 9 begins the next section of crime and penalty. Verse 9 says, "For everyone who curses his father or mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or mother. His blood shall be upon him." And of course, you know, Christian parents have liked to refer to this verse quite often when raising their children. Verse 9 describes for us the penalty for breaking the fifth commandment. What we need to realize is that this is not describing the outbursts of a small child, which are frequent and often, and sometimes very severe. It's not even talking about the disgruntled grumblings of a teenager against their parents. This sin that is referred to here in verse 9 deals with the cursing, or shall we say dishonoring, of parents by an adult child, an adult descendant. Cursing equates to wishing the deity to bring harm on someone, and dishonoring could simply be a total rejection of the parental covenant instruction. It was the parents' job to instruct the children on God's law, God's precepts. And it would be dishonoring to your parents if you're like, yeah, I don't want to do that. I'm not going to do that. But not only would it be dishonoring to the parents and their covenantal instruction, it would be tantamount to a rejection of the covenant king himself. See, it's not, the parents didn't come up with the law. They're just reading from a script. The law comes from God. You reject your parents' instructions, you're rejecting your covenant king. Either way, what this verse is referring to is an adult child who's maybe still living at home, who is openly rebelling against their parents, and they are openly rebelling against their Lord. Such intergenerational warfare was not to be tolerated, and it was punishable by death. Now, this was not just a crime against the Lord. It was also a crime against the family and a crime against the community of Israel itself. But here's the thing. While the punishment for this crime was death, Deuteronomy 21:19 tells us that in these instances, the parents did not have the right to carry out the penalty. Instead, a court would decide the case. They would review the facts, and they would determine if the descendant, the son or the daughter, would be guilty. So the child, the descendant, I hate to call them a child because they're an adult, but the son or the daughter had full access to the law. And if they were convicted, well, then they would bear the guilt of their own blood being shed. Those who carried out the due penalty would not be guilty of bloodshed, which meant other family members could not pursue them to take vengeance. I mean, they were lawfully accused, lawfully condemned, and lawfully executed. Their blood is on their own head. It's their own fault. Verse 10, the man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. Now, all these remaining verses from 10 to, say, 16, well, actually, 10 to 21, all of these verses focus on sexual immorality of different sorts, and it mentions all the penalties that result from those immoralities. And in verse 10, we're talking about adultery. Adultery was forbidden in the seventh commandment. And the punishment of adultery makes it clear that it was a very egregious wrong. And it was egregious because it was both an act of treachery against one's spouse as well as a sin against God. It was a sin against God because it was God who created and instituted marriage between man and woman. And he did so, he instituted marriage as the cornerstone of a stable human society. Adultery, we need to understand that adultery murders marriage. and the Lord commanded the ultimate penalty to discourage its practices. The penalty, again, makes it clear that this law addresses consensual sex, as both parties were to be punished the same way. In the cases of rape, the woman is not held accountable. She's not held liable for any crime. But as a practical matter, after we've stated the fact that it is punishable by death, we also need to realize, as a practical matter, this penalty was almost rarely carried out in Israel, because any capital crime in Israel required the testimony of two or three witnesses. And these witnesses had to be so certain of what they had seen that they would be willing to initiate the execution by, as Jesus said, casting the first stone. We get that in Deuteronomy. Let's see if I can pull that up. Deuteronomy chapter 17, in verses 6 and 7, Moses says, "Whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. He shall not be put to death on the testimony of one witness. The hands of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. So you shall put away the evil from among you." So particularly in the case of adultery, or for that matter, in any sexual sins, there would rarely be two eyewitnesses. I mean that's to be understood. And so since there were rarely, if ever, going to be any two eyewitnesses other than the two perpetrators, the death penalty could hardly ever be carried out. This helps us in a little way to understand what Jesus was dealing with when he confronted the religious leaders who had brought the woman who was taken in adultery before him. They wanted him to cast judgment upon her. "Hey, we caught this woman in the very act." You can read about that in John 8. The entire episode was predicated on the premise that they had caught the woman in the very act of adultery, and thus judgment must be made. And they were trying to set up Jesus and get him to make that judgment. And so right away, the request for a judgment didn't pass the smell test, because they didn't bring the guilty man. They failed to present the other half of the guilty party, which is curious. Why would they do that? If they caught them in the very act, well, I mean, as we all know, it takes two to tango. And they just brought the woman. So right away, their request for judgment was questionable. And Jesus knew this. He knew it was a setup all along. So what did Jesus do? Well, in following the law, Jesus gave them the option of initiating the execution. But then they began to realize, oh, wait a minute, the first one to cast the first stone would be identifying themselves as an eyewitness. And if you were an eyewitness of the act, well, where's the other guy? And as you know, they refused to take the first step. They refused to cast the first stone. In their attempt to catch Jesus in his words, they exposed their own sin. And they expose the hardness of their hearts. And now we see how utterly futile this attempt was. Wrong-headed from the beginning. All right, let's read verse 11 through 16. "The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with a male, as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, that there may be no wickedness among you." If a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Now, again, these passages deal particularly with the sins of incest, homosexuality, and bestiality. The main reason that they're grouped together like this is because of their penalty. The penalty for all of these is death. Incest, in all of its various forms, is a sin that murders families, and it was not to be permitted. Homosexuality and bestiality were also regarded as the same as these other family-killing sins. But what I want you to notice is the extreme words used to characterize these extreme sins. Verse 12 says it is a perversion. Verse 13 says it is an abomination. Verse 14 says it is wickedness. Wickedness. They're not holding back. These descriptions serve to underscore just how inappropriate these relationships were in light of God's revealed will. God has said time and again that marriage was between a man and a woman, and the gift of sex was to be enjoyed within those parameters only. Anything else was a sin against God. And in these cases, they were an extreme sin against God. Now, while we may assume that the penalty for these sins was death by stoning, verse 14 adds a twist. Verse 14 says, they shall be burned with fire. And that immediately brings to mind the visions of the past Reformation and people being burned at the stake. I don't think that's what was happening here. The Israelites did not, if ever, burn anyone at a stake. What most likely this is talking about is that the individuals would be stoned to death, and then their corpses, their remains, would be burned. And this act would represent their complete removal from the community of the Lord's people, because not even their bones are left as a testimony to their sin. In today's vernacular, this would be the same as having no tombstone, or the same, it would hold the same, I guess, context of being buried in an unmarked grave. They didn't want to be remembered. The Lord didn't want them to be remembered. The penalties, the severity of these penalties suggests that this type of incestuous relationship was particularly vile. And as with adultery, the offenders would all be responsible for their own untimely deaths because of their willingness to commit these sins. Verse 17 marks a change. Let's see what that says. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his guilt. Now, we have seen the phrase cut off, and in the previous passage, it refers to death. but what we need to understand that in chapter 20, not only are the crimes arranged in a purposeful order, but so are the penalties. If you'll notice as we go through this, the penalties are listed in order from most severe to least severe. Most severe being death, the next one being cut off, or literally being exiled from Israel. And then the last one that we'll see, the last punishment, will be being childless. This particular incestuous relationship in verse 17 carries the idea of disgrace or shame, and it is associated with evil behavior. Now you say, well, didn't Abraham marry his sister? Yes. Didn't Cain marry his sister? Yes. Well, at that time, that was a necessity because there were no other options. We should also state that in those early days of creation, the gene pool was very, very deep. as we get to this place in human history, the gene pool is getting shallow. Today it's very shallow. But it has more to do with what is right in the eyes of the Lord than it is than just the genetics. But in this case, the couple would bring public shame to their respective families. Well, they only had one family since they were part of the same family. And so being cut off equates to being exiled from the covenant community of Israel. And since the relationship was consensual, the shame would be mutual, the punishment would be mutual. Let's read 18 and 19. If a man lies with a woman during her sickness and uncovers her nakedness, he has exposed her flow, and she has uncovered the flow of her blood, but both of them shall be cut off from their people. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, nor of your father's sister, for that would uncover his near of kin. They shall bear their guilt. Now, most of the incestuous relationships presented in this chapter, we have discussed in previous studies. We've discussed this one in verse 18 in detail before. And the distinction here is being made between knowingly and unknowingly engaging in sexual activity during a woman's menstruation period. If it was accidental, well, guess what? It would still render the man ritually impure. We've seen that. That impurity still needed to be addressed. But if, as in this present case, if it was intentional, then those who knowingly engaged in this act were to be exiled from Israel. And that is most likely because they have proven themselves to be quite unconcerned with increasing the risk of spreading ritual impurity throughout the camp. They're like, yeah, we don't care. Well, their complete disregard for the ritual impurity and the continued safety of the covenant community rendered them unfit to continue to live in that blessed community. If you don't care about the safety of the community, well, then you don't need to be there. And you're going to be asked politely, or maybe not politely, emphatically, shall we say. You're going to be asked to leave. Don't go away mad. Don't go away mad. Just go away. Now, though the penalty for the sin of verse 19 is not mentioned, we can assume that it is the same as verse 18, that being exile. 20 and 21, if a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. Where does the time go? So we have some a couple more incestuous relationships here. But the penalty for these is not death. It's not even exile. The penalty is that the couple will die childless. This means that when the couple themselves eventually die, they will not have any descendants to carry on their name within the covenant community of Israel. In this ancient Israel society, dying childless was seen as a real tragedy. In a sense, dying childless itself was a form of death because the guilty party knew that their name would become extinct in Israel. They would not be remembered. And so in all of these, we need to understand that God's original intention for sexual relationships, which I must say, means and only means marital relationships. God's intention for sexual or marital relations was that they were supposed to be built on faithfulness and a steadfast love. That's the way God designed it. That's the way He expects. That's all He will accept. But the illegitimate sexual relationships that are referred to in this chapter all are characterized by shame and disgrace. They all represent a distortion of the covenantal love that should exist in marital relationships. God established marriage for the benefit of all humanity, and God has decreed, as its creator, God has decreed sex to be enjoyed within that relationship only. Sexuality that adheres to these particular parameters that were set by God is both an enjoyment and a blessing, but any sexual activity that rejects God's design, that rejects God's purposes, it brings shame, it brings disgrace. Whether you feel it or not, it's still there. And eventually, it brings destruction. And Israel was to avoid these things at all costs. And we can say, even though we don't live under the law, that it would benefit Christians to avoid these things at all costs as well. Quickly, let's look at verse 22 through 26. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. The Lord wants what's best for Israel. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nations which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and unclean, and you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. So, quickly, here again, the importance of obeying the Lord's commands is emphasized, and it's emphasized in verses 22 through the first half of 24, by focusing on the Lord's just response against those nations who had committed these great evils. Those nations would be driven out of the land before Israel. In fact, they would be driven out of the land by Israel. And as we have talked about many times, the Canaanites, the nations that that made up the land of Canaan, that lived in the land of Canaan, they were deeply, deeply involved in all of these wicked practices and all of these sins. And because of that, God says the land of Canaan was about to vomit them out. Even the land itself was going to work against them. And it was now in Israel's best interest to follow the Lord's commands so that the same fate would not happen to them. In the book of Deuteronomy, Moses tells Israel, look, when you go into the land, the hornets are going to drive the people out. There was a lot of fighting, a lot of warfare that needed to take place, but in some cases, the land itself was going to drive the people out. And Israel wanted to, I hate to put it so succinctly, but they needed to mind their P's and Q's so the same thing would not happen to them. Of course, we see that many centuries later, the very same thing will happen to them for the very same reason. But here the Lord is telling them, look, I want you to be holy. The inhabitants of the land are not holy. I want you to be holy so that you can possess their land, drive them out, possess their land. And what kind of land was he giving them? He was giving them a land that flows with milk and honey. This is a common description in the Bible of the land of Canaan, the promised land. That's why it was such a great promise. It was a land that flowed with milk and honey. Milk came from the herds and the flocks, and it was an important source of a food source that provided necessary nutrients. Honey, on the other hand, refers to either the product of bees, which we all love. It could also refer to the honey or the nectar of certain fruits. I know that dates were a particularly sweet food in that area that people enjoyed, and that was also a nutritional benefit to them. But we should understand that a land that was flowing with these things, a land that where milk was plentiful, where honey was plentiful, this was a land that was indeed richly blessed. It was a land that anybody would want to live in. It was a land that had everything necessary and desirable for abundant living. And this was especially important in the ancient world, because in the ancient world, life didn't depend on if the local grocery store had power or not, or if they were having a sale on their meat or not. Ancient life depended on the fruitfulness of the land that was right outside the door. It's wonderful to just go out and, you know, pick a satsuma and chow down on it. When I was a teenager, we lived in a location. We stayed at a pastor's house for a few weeks, and he had a few fruit trees out in his backyard. And in the middle of summer, you go out there and you're outside playing all day, getting hot, sweaty, you get hungry. Well, you just go over to the plum tree, eat as much as you wanted, and then go about your day. In the fall, there were apples. You could eat all the apples that you could stand. And what you didn't eat, you could make applesauce, you could make apple cider. I mean, it was wonderful. It just grew right out of the ground. And that's what they were going to experience. The importance of Israel's obedience to the Lord is also emphasized in verses, second half of verse 24, all the way down to verse 26. And it's emphasized by the fact that their God, Jehovah, had specifically set them apart from all the other nations to be his very own people. Of course, one aspect of how Israel were to live out this divine calling was in the way that they separated or set apart clean animals from unclean animals. Now, this line seems to be out of place because the kosher diet hasn't been an issue in any of the most recent chapters. We talked about that a long time ago, and here it's coming up again. But we should understand that this idea of kosher, unclean and clean animals, and the separation between the two, we should understand that it's probably mentioned here by way of analogy. Just as Israel showed that they were the Lord's by making distinctions between clean and unclean animals, so also were they to show that they were the Lord's by making distinctions between morally clean living and unclean actions in their everyday lives. Now, the Apostle Paul later on would apply the same rationale to the believer's life, and he'll do this in 1 Corinthians 10:31 when he says, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now, that is a very comprehensive statement. What Paul is telling us as Christians, as believers, no matter what we are engaged in, be it as mundane as eating, you know, getting a refreshing drink from the refrigerator after cleaning up all the tree debris that's in the yard, cleaning up the tree debris, whatever you do, going to work, coming home from work, driving on the interstate, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And if you can't do it for the glory of God, then maybe you shouldn't be doing it at all. We, as New Testament believers, we are also called to uphold the same standard of Israel, that is, to be holy. And we're called to uphold that standard for the same purpose of Israel. That is, to reveal the character of Christ to the world. Israel was chosen because they had and they still do have an important role in God's unfolding plan for the ages. They were chosen to receive the covenants. They were chosen to receive God's revealed word. They were chosen to bring forth the Messiah from Israel. They were not chosen for eternal salvation. in the sense that being an Israelite automatically guaranteed their salvation, as we can see from chapter 20. Our text begs to differ clearly. Now, in Acts 13, when we studied that book, we saw that Paul and Barnabas were separated by the Holy Spirit for a special work that he had planned for them to do. But you say, well, that's good for Paul and Barnabas, but guess what? There is a real sense in which every believer, every Christian, everyone who names the name of Christ is separated unto God for his purpose and for his plan. We saw that in our study of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 10. Ephesians 2:10 says, as I'm going to get there eventually, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." But just think about that. Think of what an honor that is. Think of what a privilege that is. That we are to exist for God himself. That we are to live to do God's work, to fulfill God's will. We are to live simply to bring God pleasure. Now, if that's not a privilege, I don't know what is. But that is a privilege that too many Christians fail to take advantage of because they simply don't recognize it. They don't internalize it as their responsibility, as their privilege. But it is. Verse 27, quickly. Ooh, we got to hurry. "A man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them." This verse, verse 6 revealed the penalty for those who seek the services of mediums, and that was exile. This verse identifies what to do or what's going to happen to the mediums themselves, those that engage in these occultic practices. And the penalty was death. The greater penalty was because the medium, or the one who dealt with familiar spirits, we know them as demons, led others into sin. And we should take this to understand that it is a much more serious thing to lead others into sin than to sin yourself. And so since it is a more serious thing, the penalty is much greater. So Israel, as a nation, has been redeemed out of slavery by the Lord and has been separated from all the other nations of the world as the Lord's own unique possession. They belonged to a holy God, and as such, they were to show the world his holy character by following his just and holy commands. That's all these chapters have been talking about. And as we've seen, this was especially true in even the most basic matters of Israelite life, that being worship, sexuality, family, relations. We've looked at the laws that were to be obeyed in chapters 18 and 19. Now, we've seen the penalties that will result when these laws are broken. These penalties, which are severe, were meant to teach the Israelites three spiritual principles. Number one, sin is a serious matter. Our world doesn't seem to think about that. They eschew that idea. But the reality is sin is a serious matter. These laws came from the King of Heaven, the one who created this world, the one who created the inhabitants of this world. And he created us to experience his kingdom of love and justice and goodness. And that's why breaking his law is so serious. It's treason against the king. It is violence against the love and the justice and the goodness that he intends for his creation. That's why it is such a serious matter. Secondly, these penalties taught Israel that sin among the Lord's people must be addressed. You cannot let it go. You cannot ignore it. You cannot turn a blind eye. And this is true whether it's in the Old Testament or in the New Testament. Believers today are the king's ambassadors to the world. And if an ambassador fails in their duties, well, what that means is that the king's message is never heard. And it leaves the nations, or in a personal sense, it leaves your personal sphere of influence with little to no testimony of the gracious Creator who wants to have a relationship with those individuals that are dead in their sins. The last thing, those that continue in sin will experience the Lord's justice. Even if the covenant community failed to discipline the unfaithful covenant member, the Lord himself would ensure that the discipline would take place. Moses would later warn Israel of this truth when he told them in Numbers 32:23, "Be sure your sins will find you out." This is not just an Old Testament principle, because Paul would later reiterate for all New Testament Christians in Galatians 6:7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." The last thing we should consider is that these penalties were never God's intent for humanity. God never intended these penalties to take place within the human race. He created us to experience his favor, to experience his blessing as we walked in close fellowship with him, as we followed him in his way. And though sin has separated the majority of humanity from God, that same close fellowship and that same divine favor and blessing that flows from that close fellowship can still be experienced by those who answer Jesus' call to take up his yoke and to learn from him how to walk in God's ways. And thus, if you do so, you will find rest for your souls. If you come to Jesus, if you accept him as your Savior, he will not only immediately justify you before the Father, but he will also continually sanctify you as you walk with him, transforming you more and more every day into his image. And eventually he will also glorify you when you stand before him in eternity. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you again for these words. Lord, we thank you for the clarity that comes from studying. Lord, even though we hear over and over again your exhortation for your people to be holy, Lord, we understand it's not because they're hard-headed. It's because they're just like us. Yes, holiness is required, but we are sinners. We are sinners who have been saved by your grace, saved unto your purposes. And because of that, Lord, we also, as your people, need to be holy. We need to adhere to your commands. We need to follow your commands because we love you. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone in our fellowship who is hurting, Lord, whether it's because of sin or simply because of the trials of life that come, Lord, help us to come alongside them and assist them. Help us to, Lord, in a loving way, in a caring way, in a tender way, to point out sin where it exists and to bring our brothers and sisters back into a wholesome and intimate relationship with you. Lord, help us to be your ambassadors to the lost world around us, whether it's on a regular day or in the midst of tragedy as we've seen this last week. Lord, help us to be of assistance with the goal, with the purpose of drawing people to Christ. And Lord, as we walk a holy walk, as we live a holy life, Lord, we will be the salt. We will be the light that you have called us to be, that you have commissioned us to be. We will carry, as faithful ambassadors, your message to those that need to hear it the most. Lord, use us today, tomorrow, this week, in the months to come. Use us to fulfill your will in our community. Bring us back together again as one body in Christ next Sunday at church. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.